I want to thank Jason for that excellent and uplifting song leading, and the zeal of all of us as we're worshiping together is palpable. It's so encouraging. And on the Sunday night, we're a little smaller on number, but we're not any smaller in zeal, and that's very encouraging. Last Sunday night, I talked about Islam, and I'd like to continue tonight along that same topic. But I'm not going to focus so much on the violence of Islam like I did last week. I'm going to focus on some other aspects. Were you aware that there are 1.6 billion Muslims in this world? That is 23% of the population of this world. And that is a figure from 2010, according to Pew Research. So by now, it's more, I'm sure. I don't know how much more, but roughly one in every four human beings on the face of the planet are Muslim. That is perhaps shocking if you didn't know that. It is very concerning. Islam is the second largest religion in the world, next to Christianity. And according to Pew Research, at the rate that Islam is growing, by the end of this century, it will outgrow Christianity because it's growing much faster than Christianity is. It is the fastest growing religion in the world. And why is that? Well, there are a lot of reasons, but perhaps the biggest reason is the fertility rate among Muslim women is a lot higher. In fact, here in America, the fertility rate is under two. It's just under two. So two children per woman. But with Muslim women, worldwide, on average, it's 3.1. And so non-Muslims are having far less children. So Muslims are simply outbreeding all the rest of us. And that's one of the reasons why, the main reason really why they're growing at the rapid rate that they are. Muslims are the only major religious group projected to increase faster than the world's population as a whole, according to Pew Research. The estimated change in population size between 2010 and 2050, as you can see on this chart, is 73%. Whereas the overall global population is at a 35% rate. And that's about where Christianity is. So it's about maintaining. Whereas Islam is more than double the speed and the rate at which Christianity and the world is expanding and growing. So this all leads me to introduce the topic for tonight, the specific topic. We're going to look at which one is the true religion, Christianity or Islam. And you can't have both of them. You've got to have one or the other. Perhaps another way to ask this question would be Muhammad or Jesus, which one is the way to eternal life? And so that's really the avenue we're going to take to look at this topic. And we're going to be looking at three contrasts. We're first going to contrast the missions of Muhammad and Jesus. Secondly, the evidence that each one of them presented that they are who they claim to be. And thirdly, the doctrines of salvation that each of them taught. Before I get into that, I want to talk a little bit about the call of Muhammad. In year 610 A.D., he claimed that at age 40 that the angel Gabriel began revealing the truth of Allah to him. And he, the very first time that he began receiving these revelations, he claimed was in a cave on Mount Hira near Mecca. And he continued to receive these revelations until the day that he died. That's what he claimed. In fact, the word Quran just means recitations. And it's based on the idea of these recitations of Muhammad, that he was reciting what Gabriel told him. So Quran can either refer to the sayings of Muhammad or the book as a whole. He claimed that the Bible foretold of him in the seventh surah. Now there are 114 surahs that make up the Quran. He said, "Those who follow the messenger, the unlettered prophet," so Muslims believe that he was illiterate, "whom they find mentioned in their own scriptures, in the Torah," which is a reference to the Torah, and the gospel, for he commands them what is just and forbids them what is evil, and so forth and so on. So you can see where he's saying, I was mentioned in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament. I was mentioned in the Pentateuch, and I was mentioned in the Gospels. In fact, I was reading where, you know, Psalm 110 and verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That some believe that that is actually a prophecy, not of Jesus, but of Muhammad. And where Jesus, in John 14 and 15 and 16, assured his apostles and comforted them that there will come the Comforter who will guide you into all the truth, talking about the Holy Spirit. Well, some believe that Jesus was in fact prophesying of the coming of Muhammad. Muhammad claimed to be the seal of the prophets, the last, the final prophet. Now, he never claimed to be divine. He admitted that he was but human in the 18th surah in verse 110. I am only a man like you, he said. He also claimed that the scriptures were corrupted, that what was originally revealed to the Jews and to the Christians was actually true, but that it had been changed so that what we have now in the Bible is not what was originally revealed. In the fifth surah, in verse 13, he says, but because of their breach of their covenant, and this is in the context talking specifically about the Jewish people, we cursed them and made their hearts grow hard. They change the words from the right places and forget a good part of the message that was sent to them, nor wilt thou cease to find them, barring a few ever bent on new deceits. But forgive them and overlook their misdeeds, for Allah loveth those who are kind. So they changed the words. And in fact, it's a pretty popular notion today that we can't really trust the words of the Bible. I mean, they've just been changed through the years. You've got scribes who change them. But what people fail to realize is that there is no historical work that even comes close, that is even in the same universe to the evidence that we have from the manuscript evidence alone, that the Bible is indeed, what we have recorded is indeed accurate to what was originally given. Because we have so many manuscripts to compare, and we can tell where those changes came in and what those changes were. You don't have that kind of evidence for any other historical work to the degree that we have with the Bible. Muhammad taught that Jesus was merely a messenger of God. In the fifth surah, in verse 75, he said, Christ, the son of Mary, was no more than a messenger. Many were the messengers that passed away before him. His mother was a woman of truth. They had both to eat their daily food. See how Allah doth make his signs clear to them, yet see in what ways they are deluded away from the truth. So Jesus was just a human. He and his mom ate food just like normal people eat food. You know, people today might use the saying, you know, he put his pants on one leg at a time. Of course, I guess that didn't really apply in the first century as much, but you understand exactly what I'm trying to say. Well, we believe that Jesus was human, but we also believe he was divine. So, but what Muhammad was saying is, no, Jesus was not divine at all. He was just a human who was a messenger. And Muhammad denied that Jesus is the Son of God, of course. For example, in the 9th surah, in verse 30, he said, the Jews call Uzair a son of Allah, and the Christians call Christ the Son of Allah. That is a saying from their mouth. In this, they but imitate what the unbelievers of old used to say, Allah's curse be on them, how they are deluded away from the truth. And when you read through the Quran, you find this kind of statement ad nauseum, just over and over. He was obsessed with this idea that Jesus was not the Son of God. In fact, he taught that if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you're a polytheist. You're not a believer in one God. And he taught that his religion is really the only true monotheistic religion. Well, having said all that, as a pretty long introduction, I don't want that to scare you because this is not going to be a very long sermon. We're going to now briefly contrast these three aspects that I introduced earlier. So first of all, the missions of Jesus and Muhammad. So what was the mission? What was the purpose of Muhammad himself? Well, at first, he claimed that he was a plain warner. That was his mission, was to warn people so that they might turn to Allah and be saved. Now, you might remember that last week, I mentioned that when Muhammad began Islam, he was peaceful. and was not violent. But he was persecuted and forced out, and his followers were forced out of Mecca and had to flee to Medina. And it was there in Medina where they actually, as they grew in power, they became violent. And so his mission changed to from being a plain warner to becoming the conqueror of infidels. That's how he referred to himself. So that's what ultimately his mission was. In fact, in a biographical work, it is recorded that in his last sermon on Mount Arafat, he said this: "After today, there will no longer be two religions existing in Arabia. I descended by Allah with a sword in my hand, and my wealth will come from the shadow of my sword. And the one who will disagree with me will be humiliated and persecuted." So it's clear to see, it's easy to see, that his mission changed and morphed to become this eventually. Well, let's talk now about the ministry and the mission of Jesus. His identity was made clear at his baptism. Now turn your Bibles, if you will, to Luke 3. Someone mentioned to me, please don't read the Quran more than you read the Bible in your lesson. I think I did that last week. So I'm going to make an effort to see if we can make sure not to do that, what I did last week. In verses 21 and 22, "Now when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized, and while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased.'" Now Luke wrote this, and Luke claims to have written everything he wrote according to eyewitness testimony in the first four verses of chapter 1. So God spoke from heaven, "This is my beloved Son." And that's what Jesus claimed to be, who he claimed to be. Jesus' mission was to save the world. John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, as I like to call him, in John 1 and verse 29, said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus' mission was to die as an innocent, blameless sacrifice so that he may remove the sin of all the world. In chapter 3 and verse 17, now this is obviously following the famous John 3:16, Jesus said, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." Jesus' purpose in coming was salvation. He wants all men to be saved. He didn't come so that he might condemn. He came so that he might save. Jesus was not an earthly ruler. He was indeed the King of the Jews, but he was not an earthly ruler. He certainly was not a warlord, as Muhammad was. And you remember what Jesus told Pilate, the Roman governor, in John 18 and verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, but now my kingdom is not of this world." And so, as Acts chapter 2 records in Peter's sermon, yes, indeed, Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God. He is King. He is Christ now, and He is Christ forever. And He is sitting at the right hand of God in heaven, but He is not an earthly ruler. Now contrast that with the mission and the ministry of Muhammad. It's a very stark contrast, is it not? Well, now that we've established that, let's talk about the evidence that each one of these men presented that they were, in fact, who they claimed to be. And so, first, let's talk about Muhammad. What was the evidence that he provided that I really am the prophet from Allah? It was the Quran. This was the proof that he offered. Nothing more than the Quran itself, the recitations that he gave from the angel Gabriel. In the 10th surah, in verse 37, he said, "This Quran is not such as can be produced by other than Allah. On the contrary, it is a confirmation of the revelations that went before it and a fuller explanation of the book." Guess what book that is? The Bible. "Wherein there is no doubt from the Lord of the worlds." Only Allah could produce this book. The Quran is what he was saying. In fact, Muslims believe that the sheer beauty and elegance of the Quran is proof in and of itself that it is from Allah. I want to read a quote to you from Al-Faruqi, a Muslim author. He said, "Muslims do not claim any miracles for Muhammad. In their view, what proves Muhammad's prophethood is the sublime beauty and greatness of the revelation itself, the Holy Quran, not any inexplicable breaches of natural law which confound human reason. Well, let's now turn our attention to the evidence that Jesus provided, that he is who he said he was, the Son of God, and that is his resurrection from the dead. Now, Jesus performed many miracles, and Muslims don't deny that. Muhammad did not deny that. In fact, it's in the Quran that, yes, indeed, Jesus did signs. He performed miracles. But, of course, the ultimate miracle of Jesus, which Muhammad and Muslims rejected and do reject, was his resurrection from the dead. I want to look in Acts chapter 17 at a passage with you. This is the resurrection of Jesus is the ultimate miracle of Jesus to provide support for the fact that he is who he said he was. In this sermon that Paul preached on Mars Hill in Athens, at the conclusion, he says, starting verse 30, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." How did God furnish proof to all men? He raised Christ from the dead. The New Testament, as I have preached recently, or mentioned recently in a sermon, I can't remember when, the New Testament rests its claims on really this one fact, that Jesus raised from the dead. Now, turn our attention to Muhammad again. Did Muhammad really provide a true miracle in giving us the Quran? Well, first consider that there were no eyewitnesses of Gabriel giving revelations to Muhammad. You simply had the word that Muhammad gave, that indeed, I did receive these revelations from the angel. Also consider that he performed no miraculous signs, as I said earlier. In fact, he said the signs are only with Allah, and I only am only a plain warner. Well, he didn't perform signs because he could not perform signs. Consider the argument of the beauty and the elegance of the Quran now. That is a purely subjective line of reasoning. I'm sure y'all all know about the eye for eyesore. Some people look at that thing and say that thing is ugly. That's why it's called the eye for eyesore. But I actually kind of like it. I think it's kind of neat looking. I'm serious. I would like it if it was finished better. Beauty is in the eye of the beholder. One person may read the Quran and say that thing is, you know, confusing and mixed up, and I just think it's trash. Somebody else could read it and say, now that is the most beautiful thing I've ever read. It's totally subjective. So this is not an objective line of reasoning and of evidence that can be offered. The prophecies in the Quran are not true prophecies at all. Now, there are some modern-day Muslim apologists who will try to take a lot of different statements and make them into prophecies. I was reading on one website where there was this place that was made into being a prophecy that Islam is the only religion that predict and foretells of human communication with aliens. And they will take all sorts of things and twist them to make them mean what they want to mean. But we have nothing in the Quran that is anything like you know, predicting in Micah 5:2 that predicts the birthplace of Jesus, or the very manner of Jesus' death, even his hands and feet being pierced in Psalm 22. You know, those sorts of things, or the rise and fall of nations in Daniel chapter 2. We certainly don't see those sorts of things in the Quran. Now, did Jesus provide a true miracle in his resurrection? Before I can kind of answer that, I first have to mention this. Muhammad taught that Jesus did not die on a cross. In the fourth surah, in verse 157, he said that they, the wrongdoers, said in boast, "We killed the Christ Jesus, son of Mary, the messenger of Allah." But they killed him not, nor crucified him, but so it was made to appear to them. And those who differ therein are full of doubts, with no certain knowledge, but only conjecture to follow. For of a surety they killed him not. Nay, Allah raised him up unto himself, and Allah is exalted in power, wise. Now, he didn't go to explain exactly how he, you know, how that all occurred, but he just made that affirmation. In fact, one sect of Muslims, the Ahmadiyya movement, believed that Jesus fled to India and died there. So if you ever happen to be in Kashmir, India, swing by and visit the shrine there, the not-so-impressive shrine where you can find the burial place of Jesus. You know, Jesus' tomb is empty. Even the enemies of Jesus, the Jews, who were the most motivated to disprove the resurrection, never even attempted to argue that his tomb wasn't empty. I mentioned that also in a recent sermon. They didn't because they couldn't. They knew his tomb was empty. They had to make up reasons why it was empty. But Muhammad is still in his tomb. In fact, any man who started any religion is still in his tomb, but Jesus is not. So Muslims deny that. They of course deny his resurrection. And as I mentioned, they deny his death by crucifixion. How do they do that? Well, they say one argument is God transformed someone to look like Jesus. I mean, indeed, someone died on a cross that looked exactly like Jesus. But it wasn't Jesus. Now, that's kind of ridiculous, isn't it? Okay, I don't really even know if I should say anything about that. Another one is, well, Jesus was put on the cross, but he didn't die. He survived. He survived the whole thing. And so that days later, when he was still alive, people just thought he had raised from the dead. I've got a whole lesson on that idea, not from the Muslim standpoint primarily, but just on that concept. But let's just consider a couple of things about that. According to the historical record of Matthew, Jesus was scourged. And the scourging was a beating with a whip that had pieces of metal embedded within it that would have shred your flesh, a beating which could have exposed internal organs and in some case killed some men. And so Jesus had that terrible beating. Have you ever wondered why Jesus died on the cross after only 6 hours? I think, you know, one of the reasons why is because he endured such a terrible scourging. Because people could live for days sometimes while being crucified. But Jesus, from 9 o'clock until 12 o'clock, or until 3 o'clock, that would be 6 hours. And he died on the cross. Also consider the fact that crucifixion was designed to bring about certain death. And these Roman executioners, don't you think they knew what they were doing? In fact, we read in John's account, in John chapter 19, an eyewitness account. John chapter 19. Now, I want you to imagine being an eyewitness to this and being able to write about this. I want to start at verse 31. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Because if they had their legs broken, then they would quickly die. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. They could see this man's not breathing. This man's already dead. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. That's powerful. Imagine seeing that blood and water come out. So yes, indeed, Jesus did die on the cross. And there's no way he could have survived that piercing in his side. More could be said about that. But now on to his resurrection. Credible eyewitnesses confirm Jesus' resurrection. Contrast that with the supposed revelations that Gabriel gave to Muhammad. There were no eyewitnesses of that. I want you to look at a passage in 1 Corinthians 15. These are passages you should know. Beginning in verse 3, Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas." That He appeared to Cephas. Then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now. but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Wonder why he said that part about most of whom remain until now. I wonder if he was saying, these guys are still around if you want to go and talk to these eyewitnesses yourself. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? It's very powerful. And these were credible eyewitnesses. They lived in the time and in the place where they knew the facts and so forth and so on. So I think you can see that there is a clear difference, a clear distinction between the evidence that it was presented by Muhammad and the evidence that was presented for Jesus and who Jesus said he was. Thirdly now, and finally, let's contrast the doctrines of salvation that each of these men taught. What did Muhammad teach? Well, there were five minimum requirements. First of all, confession of faith. Second of all, prayer five times a day. Thirdly, support the poor with a certain percentage of your wealth. Fourthly, an annual fast of Ramadan, which is actually going on right now. And that's one reason why I've heard that some terror groups are especially eager to really make a mark right now while Ramadan is going on. And fifth, the annual pilgrimage to Mecca, the hometown of Muhammad. Now, these are the minimum requirements. That doesn't mean if you do these that you are assured in the Quran to absolutely know you're going to heaven, because Muhammad taught, as I mentioned last week, that your good deeds would be weighed against your bad deeds on the day of judgment. And you wouldn't know until the day of judgment what that scale would say. And he said in the 101st surah, "Then he whose balance of good deeds will be found heavy will be in a life of good pleasure and satisfaction. But he whose balance of good deeds will be found light will have his home in a bottomless pit." I want you to imagine if the Bible taught that for a minute. Imagine if you had to know that the only way you're going to be saved is if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds. That, to me, would be kind of scary. No, he didn't teach that if you lived your life, a wicked life, and at the end you turned to God, you could be saved eternally. You know, Ezekiel 18 certainly teaches that concept. No, it was your good deeds had to outweigh your bad deeds. And that is really a doctrine of salvation by merit, by works of merit. That would be terrifying. No wonder so many Muslims are blowing themselves up. As I talked about last week, you have Muslims who the only way they can know for sure that they're going to make it is by blowing themselves up and killing others in the process, to die in a jihad. I'm not saying that is the only way, but surely in the Quran, when you read it, that is the surest way to know that you're going to make it. In Islam, there is no Savior, and there is no need for a Savior. Why do you need a Savior when God can just forgive sins? Okay, now let's contrast that with what Jesus taught about salvation. Hopefully these are things you already know. Jesus claimed in Mark 2 and verse 10 to have authority on earth to forgive sins, with the paralytic that he did forgive. He claimed to be the only way to God. In John 14 and verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." You can't have both Jesus and Muhammad. You can't accept both of them as being who they claim to be. It just doesn't work that way. There's a movie with Denzel Washington called The Book of Eli. And if I were you, I wouldn't watch that without a filter. I always watch movies with a filter. But in that movie, I won't give it away, but basically the Bible has been totally extinguished. There's no more Bibles on the earth. And the movie, in the process of the movie, there is one Bible that is restored. And so we now have the Bible again. And the very end, one of the last shots in the movie is they've got this special library where they have all these different religious books, and they got to preserve these, and they take this new Bible that's been preserved, and they put it right next to the Quran. Very subtle statement, but a pretty obvious one. You don't just have to have the Bible. You can also have the Quran. That's the popular opinion among many. But that's not indeed the truth. In Hebrews 2 and verse 17, Jesus made atonement for sin possible. Hebrews 2 and verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Propitiation is related to this idea of atonement. This idea that God requires death. And when that death is given, then that requirement is satisfied. And God is satisfied. And the forgiveness can be made possible. The whole point of Jesus dying is because you and I deserve death. That's the penalty. That's the price for sin. And that's what we all deserve. But Jesus took that punishment for you and for me. That's why he died on the cross. Hebrews 9:22 says, for without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. See, you don't have that concept. You don't have that concept in Islam. But think about how that concept teaches us the seriousness of sin. Sin requires that life be given. And that life that was given was Jesus Christ in our place. And Jesus said that he will draw all men to himself when he is lifted up. Not only is it logically an atonement to fix the problem, but it's also a method to draw men to him. And it's a teaching mechanism as well, so that we can, like Paul, say, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God. We are inspired and motivated by the kind of sacrifice and commitment that Jesus Christ had to his Father. And we strive to have that ourselves. Jesus taught in the Great Commission. In Matthew chapter 28, he taught his apostles, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. In Mark's account of the Great Commission, he said, go and preach the gospel to all creation, or to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, he who disbelieves will be condemned. In Luke's account of the Great Commission, in Luke 24 and verse 47, Jesus said that repentance for remission of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. If you put together everything that Jesus taught in the three accounts of the Great Commission, then you have belief, you have repentance, you have baptism, and continue to observe all things that Jesus commanded. I understand that in other places the New Testament does teach the necessity of confession. I'm not saying that it doesn't, but these are the conditions that Jesus gave in his Sermon on the Mount that I have listed before you. Not Sermon on the Mount, in his Great Commission. No amount of good deeds can earn salvation. It's not a matter of your good deeds have to outweigh your bad deeds. In fact, the only way that good deeds could save you is if you only did good deeds always, like Jesus, and you were perfect on the day of salvation. No, salvation is by grace through faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of work, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. That's in Ephesians chapter 2. Salvation is by grace, through the mercy of God, through the blood of Jesus Christ. If it were based on works, then this would be hopeless. This would be hopeless. That's not to say that works aren't required. Please understand me. We must obey, but ultimately, we can't save ourselves. We have to be saved by the grace of God. I want to look at this final passage in 1 Peter 1. See, the result of having done what God says, of the confidence that we can have, the optimism we can have of our own salvation. In 1 Peter 1, and verses 3 through 5, this is beautiful. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. If you're a faithful Christian, if you're a faithful baptized believer, then the New Testament teaches that we are protected by the power of God, that we have a place reserved for us, that that inheritance is imperishable, and that we have a living hope. If you are a faithful, baptized believer, there is no reason why you should not have the utmost confidence. If I died right now, I would go straight to heaven, and I believe that with all my heart. Amen. If you don't have that confidence, then you don't understand the promises, or you're not trusting them, or you're not living right. But can the Muslim have that kind of confidence? He can't have that kind of confidence. It's a blessing that Jesus provides living hope. And so we have contrasted the missions, the evidence, and the doctrines of salvation of Muhammad and of Jesus. And this leads us to the question, which one is the way to eternal life? Well, it is the one who never altered his message, never altered his approach, the one who never perverted the scriptures and tried to change what that original message actually was, the one who died to save us by his grace, not the one whose goal was to conquer the infidels, the one who proved that he was God's son by his resurrection from the dead, not the one who really offered no proof, the one who provides blessed assurance of salvation, not the one who taught that salvation is by works. Jesus Christ is the way to eternal life. He's the way, He's the truth, and He is the life. This is a simple lesson that I hope you've found encouraging, and I hope that maybe this will help us in conversation, but if nothing else, I hope that it will enlighten us and help us to have further understanding. And I want us to come away from this having a greater confidence and more gratitude about what we do have. What a blessing it is. Would you bow your head with me in prayer? Our Father, we love You so much, and we thank You for Jesus Christ who died so that He could provide an atonement for us so that we could be cleansed from our sins. And we praise Your name for this blessed assurance, this living hope that we now have. And we pray, Father, that we may never leave You, because we know that if we remain faithful to You, You will remain faithful to us, and nothing will separate Your love from us. Please be with us. Give us strength. Give us courage. And help us, Father, that we will have peace in our hearts when we think about this whole matter of Islam and terrorism, that we will just cling to You and trust in You, who alone can provide peace and salvation and can make all wrongs right in the end. It is through Your Son that we pray. Amen.
Take your songbooks, please, and turn to number 268. Thank you so much for your kind attention. I have already offered the invitation, so you know what to do to be saved, and the opportunity is here before you. If we can baptize you now, or if you need our prayers, in any way, if we can assist you, we invite you to come now as we stand and sing the song of invitation.